All right, well, so as we are progressing through the first couple chapters here of Genesis, we come to the end of Genesis chapter 1 and go through Genesis chapter 2. We have brought ourselves up to the point of creation up to mankind, and so now we get to see the pinnacle of God's creation, really, which is the creation of man. So if you take your Bibles and follow along with me, let's read through the passage first, and then I'll make some comments just to point out a few highlights, maybe clarify a couple potential misunderstandings, and then, taking this kind of two-handed approach of looking at the text, but then also looking at scientific apologetics, which is demonstrating how Scripture squares up fine with the real evidence, the hard evidence, the empirical evidence of nature and science when it is properly observed and understood. So we'll look at the text first, and then we'll have about a half-hour video after that. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Now we're already midway into day 6 of creation. In the first part, the first thing that God did was creating the animals, and we saw that in verse 24 and verse 25, and now we come to people, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, and here we have a bit of poetry, actually. This is Hebrew poetry, different from the rest of the chapter. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is the first occurrence of Hebrew poetry in the Bible. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to every everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now we have our second instance of poetry. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, and this is the third instance of poetry, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us clarity as we inspect his word. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself through the scripture. We thank you for the written word. We thank you that you chose to communicate in a way also that is understandable, that your word is not just full of mysterious language as some other religions' documents are, but Father, this is intended to be understood by us as a message from you. And so I pray, Father, that you would give us clarity, though we are separated from the original writing by a great deal of time and culture and language. I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would illuminate the scripture to us so that we would understand what we ought to, and that we would gain great confidence in the knowledge of the truth of your word. So we thank you for this privilege that we have even to have this in our hands. And we thank you for the extra privilege of the presence of your Spirit to help us understand it. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, there are some points I think need to be brought out here. There's so much in these verses, really, and I'm not trying to do an exhaustive study of it since, as I stated, the purpose is really to establish the ability to defend the truthfulness of Scripture. But let's take a look at a few things here. First of all, we have in verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now here we have some language that's just kind of important to see that we have an early hint here at the triune complexity of God. Here we have more than, we have a pronoun, us and we, these pronouns that are plural. Even in the Hebrew, it's very clear that they're plural. And yet the verbs that are coupled with this are singular. So it's as if, you know, it wouldn't sound right if we knew the language. It would be a little odd. It would be as though I'm saying, you know, we am a great group. The verb and noun agreement or pronoun agreement is off here. And so, you know, there are many different views that scholars bring to this, because there are times where plural is used in the Hebrew to emphasize the greatness or majesty, and there are other times where some have suggested that maybe this is just kind of the royal we, as in the queen saying, we will go here and we will go there, and so on. But really, when you look at the usage of the Hebrew throughout the text here, and you look at this grammatical structure, there's really not any good reason to accept it as anything other than God is speaking of himself in the plural and in the singular at the same time. And so this isn't teaching us necessarily or proving to us the Trinity of God, and yet there's a bit of a hint of it here. It certainly allows for it. And we see back in the very first part of the book there in verse 2, the earth was out without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering. And then we have in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And so we have the Spirit of God present there. And we have in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Who is the Word talking about in that passage? Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. And it says that everything was made by him. Without him, nothing was made. So Jesus was involved, or at least the second person of the triune Godhead, whom we know as Jesus, was involved in that. And so we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three involved in the act of creation. And so it's appropriate that this word for God here, Elohim, is plural, and the fact that this pronoun is plural, even though it's indicated that it's a singular unit doing all of these things. It just hints at the triune Godhead. We have here the mention of man being made in the image and likeness of God. Well, there's also been quite a bit of debate about exactly what that means. Well, we really don't have any reason to believe that we're fashioned physically to look like God, because then you'd have to say, well, which one of us really looks like God? You know, that's really not it. And God is a spirit. Scripture makes that very clear. So it's not what we look like that makes us like God, not arms and legs and noses and things like that, but it has to do with that which is unique about people separate from animals, particularly this self-consciousness, the ability to think about ourselves, to evaluate ourselves, how am I feeling or what should I be doing, things like that. We can think about ourselves in a conscious way. Abstract thinking. We can think of things other than things that are solid or that are before us. We can process ideas in a way that animals cannot. We are capable of moral consideration. We can think about, is this right? Is this wrong? That's something that dogs can't do. As smart as dogs are, they can only process as much as, will I get smacked on the nose if I do this? Or will I have my treat taken away? Or will I get a treat if I do this? And it's really more of an action-reaction type of a thing, but it's not a moral consideration. We also have a will. We can determine to do what we know to be right. Also, we have from God a shared creativity. We can produce things, not creative in the sense of ex nihilo, not out of nothing like God did, but we can come up with interesting ideas and fashion things in a way that is unique that animals cannot do. And God shared with us dominion and rulership over the earth, as we see in verse 28. He said he blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over. And he lists all the different types of creatures that he had created. This is another important consideration here in verse 27. There's so much in these few verses here. God created man in his own image, and here this word man is actually Adam in the Hebrew. Well, it's not just a proper name. It is at times in here, because that's the name that he gave to the first man, but Adam actually means man. And it's actually very closely related to the word for earth, the soil, which is Adama. So we have man who is made out of the earth, the soil. And so it's really a reference to mankind in some cases. Some cases, sometimes where it says man here, is not just referring to Adam, but referring to mankind that God had made. So in some cases, it's talking about men, Adam and Eve at the same time. God created man in his own image, meaning mankind. In the image of God, he created him. And now see, he goes on to say male and female, he created them. So here we have the clear affirmation that men and women both are created in the image of God. Women are not lesser because of what we have explained in chapter 2 of the taking of Adam's rib and so on. The reason for the taking, I think, of Adam's rib rather than a separate creation is so that there would be no question that woman is of the same essence as man. She's made in the image of God, just as man was. No one can argue, well, she was a different creature. He made her separately. He took her out of the man. She's made of the same material. She has the same breath of God, the same image of God in her. So, and here we have this clear information, this clear indication, he created them in his own image, male and female, in the same verse here. So women, maybe I don't need to tell you this, but because people often like to, one of the complaints people sometimes bring against Christianity or against the Bible is that Christianity or the Bible tries to subjugate women. Well, actually, we have the Bible teaching very clearly here that women are made in the image of God, just as any masculine creature is. So we have the same spiritual value. God's provision for mankind and animal kind we see here in the verses that follow as he describes verse 29. He says, I've given you every green plant yielding seed and everything like that. He has prepared the earth, and now he has populated the earth, and he's provided for everything that has the breath of life in them, man and animal and so on. And at the very end, after man has been created here in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, this is a summary look, because along the way, previously in this chapter, at intervals, he said, and God saw what he had made, and it was good. Now we come to the end of it all, after man and woman have been created, and he looks at the finished product, and he looks at all of it that he's made, and says, it's very good. This is different in the Hebrew. There's the emphasis added there in the Hebrew language. So this is something unique. Now, millions of years of things dying and being buried in rock strata, and understand the reason that people believe that the earth is millions of years old. Actually, geologists today who subscribe to these ideas believe that the earth is somewhere between 4.5 to 5 billion years old. And the reason they determined that, the thing that motivates them primarily, is looking at the strata of rock layers in the earth and you know, the fossil record, because they see the dead things that are trapped in there. Well, we'll deal more with the fossil layers later on. But those strata of the earth, they think that every thin little layer, each little lamination, represents a year. And so they calculate, well, the earth must be this old. Well, as we saw in the video last week, of course, there are many ways of trying to judge the age of the earth, and there are far many more ways that would make it impossible for the earth to be 4.5 to 5 billion years old. And we only have a handful of things where they come to these sort of numbers, and yet they're refuted by so many other dating methods. And so the trouble is that they're making a great assumption about these layers, these strata of earth, because we have seen floods and volcanoes and things like that have taken place in our time that have created the strata that would be calculated to be millions of years old, and yet they were formed in a period of a few hours or a couple of days. So the reason people try to impose on Scripture the idea of day age, like these days are not literal days, they might be, you know, millions of years or 1,000 years and things like that. The only motivation for that is not in the text, because the text doesn't suggest anything other than real days, because it says morning and evening and it gives it a number, which implies literal meaning, along with many other things. But the only reason to try to do otherwise is because people are trying to let science steer the Bible, let science interpret the Bible. But we've seen that the science is faulty, and really Scripture has authority over those wrong assumptions. And so we should trust the Bible before we trust fallible man. And so there's no reason to believe in all these years, but people assume that, so they try to fit it into the Bible. Well, it's because of all these fossil layers they see and all these strata also, they see all these dead things along there. And so they think, well, this must have developed and died and been buried and so on and so forth. Well, if that's part of creation, for the theistic evolutionists, the people who want to believe that God used creation, or that God used evolution to create everything, they're trying to fit the two together. Oh, well, the earth must be this old because the geologists say so, and yet here's the Bible, and so maybe each one of these days represents millions of years and so on. But they say that because of the dead things that they find in all these layers of earth. But we can't have lots of dead things for millions of years before God comes to the end of creation and says it's all very good. Because millions of dead things isn't good. This doesn't fit in his evaluation. He saw it all and it's all very good. And it's not until after man sins that death comes into the world. Romans 5:12 tells us very clearly. It's by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So since man is listed last in this creation order, and because sin and death didn't come into the world until he sinned, then we can't have millions of years prior to that happening. All right. So, our time will get away too quickly. We have, in the beginning of chapter 2, God rests from the work of creation. Now, God wasn't tired, but he wanted to establish a pattern for us. Here again, we see the sensibility of the literal 7 days here. because God didn't rest for a million years. He set a pattern for us to work 6 days and to rest one. And we see that stated about three different ways in those first three verses of chapter 2. And then we see that also reattested in Exodus chapter 20. Why don't you just go there real quickly for me, or with me. Exodus chapter 20, we should see, yes, verses 8 through 11, where God is giving the law. This is part of the Ten Commandments. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which means separate. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Sabbath, Shabbat, is a word in Hebrew that means rest. The Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so God is establishing a pattern for the benefit of mankind. And as it was mentioned in the video that we saw last week as well, we don't have any other reason for having a seven-day week, because we have our year determined by the earth's rotation around the sun. We have our month by the moon's rotation around the earth. We have our day by the earth's singular rotation on its axis. But we have no other thing in nature that dictates a seven-day week, except that God established that pattern at the very beginning through the creation week. Well, chapter 2, verses 4 through 25 now, this loops back to address the creation of mankind and the establishment of the relationships between himself and mankind and between husband and wife. So what's happening here, the elevated prose of the language of chapter 1, verse through verse 3 of chapter 2, changes now, and it becomes a little more casual in the style of the Hebrew, and it goes back now. We have the sweeping summary of creation days, all the way through 1 through 7 in chapter 1, and then we have now going back and revisiting the day that people were created. And now the focus is on the relationship between mankind and God and between the husband and wife. And so we're going back and revisiting day 6 here. So we have the header here. These are the generations, which is really the Hebrew word can be translated account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord. And here we have in the day in context, clearly meaning in the time that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Now, verse 5, we have this statement here that seems confusing. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There's no man to work the ground. Well, but wait a minute. Plants or trees and bushes and things like that were created on the third day, right? So why is it that there's nothing here when it says that God made man? Well, we actually have a different word here in reference to these plants. This bush of the field and small plants of the field are actually different words than listed in verse 3. And what we have here are words that indicate cultivated plants. And so that's why the point is made here that man wasn't there yet to cultivate the land. So it was before gardening began, which is giving us a backdrop for the fact that later, after these two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, we have the fall of mankind, where we end up with Adam having to cultivate the land for himself. So this is kind of setting the scene. This is before that ever took place, before man had to start working the ground for himself to grow his plants and his food. This is what happened. So we're setting the scene here in chapter 2, and then we see the real drama unfold in chapter 3, and we'll look at that next week. So here we have the man being made out of the dust of the ground, and that's not really dust as in the powdery stuff on the surface, but really that word is better translated the soil. So man is made out of the same stuff, that adama, the same stuff that God had already made in this earth, all those elements, which is why a person over time, if their body's left, untreated, will just eventually disintegrate into soil. Verse Here we have literal historical places in Eden, because some people want to say Eden is a metaphor, it wasn't a real place, and so on, because it doesn't fit into an evolutionary, you know, scheme of things really anywhere. And so they want to just say, well, it's just metaphorical. And yet here we have description in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 2 of very real places where it's giving us an absolute location of Eden. Now, we don't know anymore where Pishon or Gihon or Havilah are, but we do know where Assyria is, and we have a pretty good idea of what was called Cush, and we certainly know where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are, because they still exist today. So when you at least use the point of those two rivers and some of the other description there, it puts us somewhere right about the tip of the Persian Gulf. Would be the southern tip of Iraq today, would be right about the area where the Garden of Eden was. Now, of course, it doesn't exist today because the curse brought thorns and thistles and weeds and all that sort of a thing, and so mankind was kicked out, and then time was allowed to elapse, and it just became overgrown and just, you know, absorbed into the rest of fallen creation. So it's not, you know, some mystical place that Indiana Jones can go discover today. No longer there. Here we have chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. It's just an expansion of day 6. I kind of already mentioned that. And this is another thing people have, I've heard this wrongly stated before, where someone says, well, you know, today men actually have one less rib than women do. And so this is, you know, proof of Genesis. Well, actually, that's not true. Men and women have the same number of ribs. We've got the 12 pairs in both cases. But that is neither support for or against the account of what happened here, is because if Adam had a rib removed, his DNA wasn't changed. So it's not like he was going to pass on genes for one less rib to Seth. It's just simply he was with one less rib. It's like if you have an accident and you have your finger cut off, that doesn't mean that all of your children after that are going to have, you know, one less finger. That didn't get passed along. It wasn't a genetic thing. All right. And notice that God has blessed, this is just something else, it's the beginning of all things here in these chapters. Here we have the relationship between man and woman, between man and his wife, and God clearly blessed the relationship, the physical relationship of sex, because we see him here giving them the instructions to be fruitful and multiply, both in chapter 1, verses 28, 29 there, and also here at the end he's saying, the man should leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. That's very physical. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Some people have tried to put the idea forward that there's something dirty and sinful about sex, and it's really just for procreation because, you know, that's not really something clearly that God would be for. And yet that's not true. Sex is not something that was a result of the fall, as some people have tried to suggest. It was actually instituted by God and blessed before sin ever entered the world. Now, like every other good thing that God has made, fallen people have found ways to abuse it and make it not what it was intended to be. And yet, it was originally and continues to be blessed by God as a part of the relationship between man and woman. It's been said by some theologians that it was God's great wedding gift to Adam and Eve. Well, and on that awkward note, we will pass on to our video here.